We're in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 1 through 8 this morning. And if you'd stand in reverence to the reading of God's word, Zechariah chapter 9, verses 1 through 8 today. David Reese did a marvelous job picking our songs this morning. I was a little disappointed, though, because I told him that this week we were, you know, our message was going to talk some about Alexander the Great in prophecy. And I'm like, I would love some Alexander the Great hymns. But we just couldn't find any. I was so disappointed. Those don't exist. Y'all know I'm joking, right? Okay. All right. David and I thought it was funny. We were joking about it all week, but you didn't think it was as funny. Oh, well. David and I have our own humor, I guess. Zechariah chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. As you get into this text, what's going on is we have prophecy, and it really is pointing towards when Alexander the Great makes his way through the Mediterranean coast 200 years after this prophecy. And the title of the message today is, Just Because You Can't See Him Doesn't Mean He's Not There. Now, how does that get tied to Alexander the Great in verses 1 through 8? Well, you'll just have to stay till the end. So let's start in chapter 9, verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon. Though they are very wise, Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. For behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ascalon shall see it and be afraid, Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded, and the king shall perish from Gaza. Ascalon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. When I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro, no oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. Let's go to the Lord. We always need your help every time we take a text and try to find out what did it mean to the original recipients, what's the application for us today. And this is another hard one. Minor prophets. Prophets are not easy works to exposit, but we know that your Spirit wants us to do that. So help us as we try to get to what the original recipients understood, what's the up close and far away aspects, and how can this help us to love you, serve you, glorify you, and enjoy you forever? And God's people said, amen. So we have in chapter 9, there's really a transition in the book of Zechariah. So we have for chapter 1 and chapter 8 of Zechariah, a lot of what's happened has been encouraging them in the building of the temple. Now when we get a lot of commentators would say when we get to chapter 9 through 14, the temple is already completed at this point. Now we're getting kind of more prophecy about the future of Jerusalem, the future of that temple, the future and you're going to see in chapter 9, you see what happens when Greece will come through 200 years later. You'll see also in chapter 9 later what happens with the Maccabean revolt that comes during that later period. What happens with the Romans when they come and take over in chapter 10. What does the millennium look like in chapter 12 through 14? So you get some more kind of prophecy coming. This is kind of, chapter 9 is a transition kind of point in this book. So what's interesting is we come into chapter 9, he leads off, and remember, this book is Zechariah is being written sometime about 200 years before Alexander the Great comes in 323 B.C., so we're dealing with something that is probably at this point, it's probably somewhere in the 500s. And 200 and some change years later is when what is written about right here comes to fruition. Now, you may wonder, how does that tie anything with this idea that just because you can't see him doesn't mean he's not there? Well, hang around to the end, and hopefully you'll see in my brain how I came to that thought. So let's do this. First, let's take, I have a picture. Do y'all like pictures? Enjoy pictures? Okay. Will you throw up that first picture? I don't know. Well, that one's large enough. That's good. That'll help you. So if you look here, you're going to kind of see a map of some of Alexander the Great's kind of progress as he makes his way to the Mediterranean coast, where you would have Israel right here. Do you ever kind of see where that at? If you're looking on this, you can see him kind of coming over from Greece, the Battle of Granicus. Now he's in Asia Minor. You can see there in the middle called the Battle of Issus in 33 B.C. That's where he isn't completely overcome Persia, but breaks the back of Persia. Basically, Persia, who at this point, remember, when this is being written, Persia is in control. They're in the driver's seat. They're being benevolent to let them rebuild their temple, but they're in the driver's seat as far as the powerful kingdom that's overruling even Israel. Persia is. But this is 200 years later. Persia's back gets broken at the Battle of Issus, and it will further later on as Alexander the Great comes and conquers. Then you see it kind of going down. Do y'all see that red arrow from the Battle of Issus kind of going down? Is everybody with me? Do you see that? The red arrow coming down. And then you have underneath that, do you see the siege of Tyre? Do you see that? Tyre, the siege of Tyre. That's going to be in our text, 332. Underneath that, do you see it says the siege of Gaza, the Philistine area, 331 B.C. Does everybody see that, all right? Then you see him coming down into what many of us would know is North Africa, Egypt. And then he makes his way back up the Mediterranean coast, back through Jerusalem again, back up through Damascus. And then later he'll take his way and start to head even more east, eventually completely overthrowing the Persian kingdom and, you know, being, you know, basically Alexander the Great, right? Very swift, very fast, in a little over 10 years, conquers most of the known civilized world, right? Now, here's what's interesting about this. Like, why is this even in this text? Because anytime there's a changeover of another nation, things usually don't go great for Israel. So when Babylon took over, they ransacked the temple and destroyed it. So if there was going to come another day where another world power was going to come in, it would be great for God's people to know what's going to happen with us. So already right here, this is what I love about the Lord. Just because you can't see him doesn't mean he's not already doing things way ahead of time. I love that he's in the text telling them something that's over 200 years away, saying what's going to happen. He is already telecasting Alexander the Great's conquest of that region and even saying what's going to happen with your temple during this time, that second temple, the one they've been building this whole time. What's going to happen with you during that time? And my thought is this because you can't see him doesn't mean he's not there and doesn't mean he's not working. So we see in the text, let's do this. I want to walk through, and really when you look historically, you can see this kind of track that Alexander the Great makes, and you can see it even follow the text of Scripture. All history is his story, right? God's the one that's over this. I mean, so just so you understand, I know we all get freaked out about events around the world. We should pray. We should be concerned. We should want true justice. But also I want you to know, nothing is happening right now that is not a part of his sovereign will to bring all glory to his name and to exalt himself among the nations and to bring in the new heaven, new earth, and to create more opportunities where the gospel can be spread to the furthest reaches. Now, things look really messy right now, but missionaries, especially missionaries in the 1040 window, will attest the greatest move of the gospel is happening right now in our time. And I can even testify to it even locally. Before, pre-COVID, post-COVID, whatever, you know how we kind of date stuff life now. When I would go out and just do kind of harvest stuff, whether it was at a park or houses or, you know, door to door, there is a marked difference now than back then. You'd be surprised. There are more fruitful conversations that happen now, knocking on someone's door, praying for them, and trying to see if there's an opportunity to declare the good news than there were a year and a half ago. All of history is his story. And just because we can't see the invisible God does not mean that he's not there and not working. Even what's happening right here, could you imagine being Israel, temple's built, everything's okay, and then getting something telecast, hey, in the future, there's going to come another, someone else is going to kind of sweep through here. And by the way, mind you, at this point, when this actually does happen, we're going to see this in a little bit, when all this does happen, Alexander the Great comes into Jerusalem, they already have the book of Zechariah. They also have the book of Daniel that's being written a little bit before this book of Zechariah. And Daniel telecasts, actually, nay, says what nation is going to actually be running through Israel after Persia. Telecast the whole thing. Like they already know it. But we're getting ahead of ourselves on that. So first, let's do this. Let's look at the text, and we're going to look at some of the sieges that happen here. And God is there the whole entire time. The Bible says in John 4:24, and David read this earlier. This is how providential. We didn't talk about him reading that verse, but I have it in my notes, John 4:24. God is a spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Meaning that God is a spirit, meaning he's invisible, although he's powerful. He's there. Just because you can't see him doesn't mean he's not working. And we worship him from our own soul, our own spirit. We're to worship him, but we're to worship him in truth, which is not trying to freak out when everybody else says how we should view the world, but we take the lens of Scripture and view all of life from that, and that's how we worship him, in spirit and in truth. Here's one of the problems sometimes in our evangelical culture. In some denominations, they will worship him in spirit, but not in truth. And then some will worship him in truth and not in spirit, right? Like they'll just have dead orthodoxy. God wants spirit and in truth. This is why we have to be in the Scriptures every day. Our souls are meant to connect with the Spirit of God. We connect with the Spirit of God primarily through his word. You want to hear from God? Read his word, right? You want, and now verbally, don't think like, well, I have not heard the audible voice of God. Neither have I. But I can tell you for sure, every time I'm in this Scripture, well, that's false to say, not every time, but most of the time, as I'm in Scripture, there are thoughts that text is giving me, and those thoughts are from God. And there's no audible voice, but there's something he's putting into my mind, my soul, my inner man, and I'm worshiping him. I'm enjoying him. He's good. I'm seeing life from his perspective. So we have this text. Let's look at it and kind of go through it. First, we're going to see this. There's a siege that happens on, this is Alexander the Great making his way. There's a siege that happens on Damascus. When he does come to Damascus, you can see kind of on this chart when it kind of happens. He has the Battle of Issus in 333. Then he starts making his way down the Mediterranean coast. Damascus happens in 331 B.C., but it telecasts what's going to happen. It says in chapter 9, verse 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. The oracle, that word oracle, in some of your translations might say burden. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land. To have the word against a land, against, like the word of the Lord is against it, that's really bad. Praise God that the wrath of God has been satisfied through his son Jesus on me. So I don't have this same oracle against me. But Damascus, Alexander the Great is going to come and lay siege to Damascus. Now look in chapter 9, verse 1 at the end of it. For the Lord, Yahweh, has an eye on mankind and all the tribes of Israel. So it's giving this, I love this, his eye is on everything. Now sometimes when the Bible does say God has an eye or a hand, we call that anthropomorphic language. That's just God trying to, you know, I would say, kind of stoop down to our puny level, because although we call God a spirit, it's really hard to understand that because we are not just spirit, we're body as well. So he gives us ways for us to understand. And saying his eye is on all mankind, it helps us to know that he is everywhere. He is what we call omnipresent. He is always present. That's why you can't ever say, where was God? Where was God here? That's inaccurate. God is everywhere. Even in the worst of situations, we can never say, where is God in all of this? He is right there. His eye is on all mankind. If his eye is on all mankind, then he has a plan and he is there. So it says he's going to lay siege to Jerusalem. God is going to use, in the end, Alexander the Great to come in and do this. And yes, God did use Alexander the Great for this. Alexander was really not great. It was the God who was empowering and moving him for his sovereign purposes that was really great. It says in verse 2, we move from the siege of Damascus. Next, we're now moving in the text to the siege on Tyre and Sidon. If you're looking on here, you can see the siege of Tyre. Sidon is not on this map, but it's a little bit above it. But they're kind of principal cities. Kind of think like if you're from Texas, you think Dallas, Fort Worth, right? If you say Dallas, you would include Fort Worth. We just call it in the promised land of Texas, we just call it the DFW, okay? Only those of you from there understand that maybe. Now, what's interesting is this siege on Tyre. He's not going chronologically exactly here because historians say that Damascus was after it. But we're chronicling all this happening along that coast. And he does come to Tyre and Sidon. Now, here's what's interesting about Tyre. Tyre is actually in the Bible, it's prophesied that Tyre actually in Ezekiel 26 will be destroyed. Tyre is known for rejoicing when Babylon came and got Judah. In fact, when Babylon tried actually to come after Tyre, it took them 13 years to conquer it, and they didn't exactly get all of Tyre. So there's Bible prophecy that basically says that Tyre is going to be destroyed. So he comes in here and just says, hey, Tyre is actually going to finally meet its match. It's going to meet its match when Alexander the Great comes through there. Now look at the text about Tyre in verse 3, the siege on Tyre. Tyre has built herself a rampart, all right? You remember in our song, I got to sing it now. A bulwark. I couldn't figure out how to get into it, right? A bulwark would be a fortified city or a rampart, right? Protection. So if you go to the next picture, picture number 2. So when Alexander the Great comes, there's like the old city, Tyre, but then it had this fortified island, right? You would say this fortified city all around this island that's about a half a mile. This is its rampart or bulwark. Like, it was very fortified. It was protected. This is why Babylon really never completely destroyed Tyre, right? And only by God's hand was Alexander the Great. In fact, of all the conquests that he did, historians say this was the one that slowed him down the most. It took like 7 months to a year. Why is that? Well, I don't know about you, but it's really hard to march through water, okay? That just seems to be impossible. So there's a big problem here. And by the way, Tyre had a very, very strong naval system, okay? Very strong naval system. So you got a strong naval system. You're trying to ultimately take them over. They've all kind of gone into this fortress here on this half-a-mile-out island. Kind of hard for you to attack. Now, notice between it says Old Tyre and Tyre right here. Do you see it says Alexander's Dam. Do you see that? So the way that he actually tried to actually conquer them is he actually starts building out a way to get out there, right? So that his soldiers can march in. But while he's doing that, they're actually doing kamikaze. You know, they're filling Tyre's filling their ships full of explosives and then running it into this dam and this kind of bridge system that Alexander the Great. No wonder it took him so long. But here's what's really kind of interesting. Although you can't see him sometimes, he's always there and he's always in control. And God had already forecast in Ezekiel 26, Tyre's going down. His word here in Zechariah says someday, Tyre's going down. So do that next picture. I thought this was a really great picture to kind of give you a visual of what it kind of looked like, right? So here is, you sit, kind of see the fortified city, that kind of island. You see that they're kind of guarding it. Then do you see... Do you see kind of the build out, right? Do everybody see what I'm talking about, how that kind of worked? Now, you might wonder, what are those towers there? Well, historians say that, you know, there's so much battle going on is that from those towers, he would build these towers, and as they built out, they would push those towers along And from that tower, they were launching arrows. They were catapulting stuff. It was Alexander the Great's army is trying to knock a hole in the ships before they can run into ground and try to destroy. I mean, like, this was a major, major battle. Now look back at the text, and you might understand why it kind of says this. Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. So Tyre had a lot of wealth, had a lot of protection. But if God has said something's going to happen to you, it's going to happen. And the invisible God, it's all his story. He's using Alexander the Great for this. Not because Alexander is the great, but his purposes to proclaim his good news among the nations is there. It was God's will that Alexander the Great comes and conquers Tyre, because after he finished with Tyre, he comes now to Jerusalem. He says right here in verse 4, "Behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire." A couple hundred years before, Zechariah says this is going to happen. About 250 years before, Ezekiel is saying this is going to happen. But God, the invisible God, which, although you can't see him, doesn't mean he's not there, is actually superintending all this. Now, it's interesting. You move next in verse 5 through 7, and he now attacks the Philistine area. Now, remember, we're not exactly in order, because some of the historians say he actually came through Jerusalem, then to the Philistine cities. But go ahead and chronicles the Philistine cities in here. Remember, these prophets aren't always trying to do everything chronologically. They're just doing what they're being shown. Now, it's interesting. It says in verse 5, he mentions four of the five Philistine cities. And he says, "Ascalon shall see it and be afraid. Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish." Does everybody see? Can you go back to that? Actually, do this. I think I forgot to show you one picture. Go to that fourth picture. What was that fourth picture? Oh, this is just a side note before I move away from Tyre. This is Tyre today. Okay, so if you were to look and go, this is Tyre today. You know, it's interesting, all that buildup that Alexander the Great did to get there, like through time, it actually developed into a landmass. And you can see that now today that is built out, and actually people like live on that which foundation is Alexander the Great, you know, a couple thousand years ago, you know. Y'all see what I'm saying? Like, isn't that interesting? I just thought that was interesting. Doesn't really tie in. Well, actually, it does kind of tie in, because in the prophecy, it says that Tyre's gone. And that old city, this part that you see that's out there, that's fragments and remnants. Around that in the ocean, there's a lot of archaeological excavation that, like, the old city Tyre is actually down there, saying that in prophecy, it's going to be covered. It's going to be destroyed. So you can see God's word still fulfilling itself. Okay, now go back to that very first picture, if we can, Cole. Now look here, you see there's the siege of Tyre. He accomplishes that. And then you can see, do y'all see the siege of Gaza right there, 331? We're now in the Philistine area. There's five principal Philistine cities, but he mentions four of them right here. It says, "Ascalon shall see it and be afraid, Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ascalon shall be inhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia." Basically, there was going to be a siege on the land of the Philistines. Alexander the Great was going to come through. And just so you know, the fact that he actually was able to do something to Tyre, already people were fearing him. But the fact that he could actually do something that Babylon couldn't even do in 13 years, they got done in like 7 months to a year. How do you think Jerusalem felt? How do you think the Philistines felt? How do you think the Egyptians felt? How do you think even Persia felt? They were kind of scared of this guy. So you see right here, they're trembling. And the historians say that they actually didn't put up much of a fight on that siege work. They, you know, it's kind of in your best interest. If there is someone and that nation is much more powerful than yours, and they've kind of knocked everybody off and expanded at the lightning rate that he did, you probably should just cooperate. That'd be kind of in your best interest at this point. So it says in verse 7, "I shall take away its blood from its mouth, its abominations between its teeth." These Philistines were known for being pagans, known for their pagan rituals. And it seems like it tamps down on it quite a bit. It too shall become a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. The Jebusites were living in that Temple Mount area, Jerusalem, before it became Jerusalem, and they kind of inculcated and became a part of the people of God in that area. And basically he's saying, because of such destruction that Alexander the Great does to Israel's traditional enemies, the Philistines, there is a lot of softness for them to the things of God, to the people of God. Although there's future prophecy in this as well that we will see in the end days. So here's what we see in the text. And I'm about to get to, like, okay, just because you can't see him doesn't mean he's not there. Like, where are you getting this, Nick? Okay, why did you come to that thought? Well, here's the deal. Thus far, we've seen a prophecy here about what Alexander the Great is going to do. And just as telecast, he actually did. Comes in, sieges Gaza. Comes in, sieges Tyre. He does it. Now, it's interesting. He comes to Jerusalem. Now, if you look at Jerusalem here, do you see that you see Jerusalem, but you don't really see like a siege on Jerusalem? He comes through Jerusalem, and then he comes back out through Jerusalem as he's making his way up to Damascus and Persia later. He comes through Jerusalem. Historians chronicle this. But here's also something different. Look at verse 8. Then I will encamp, the Lord says, at my house. My house is talking about the temple. Remember, they've rebuilt the second temple, all right? They're trying to restore their whole society, their worship, the one true God of Yahweh. Then I will encamp. So Yahweh, God says, I will encamp at my house as a what? God. I'm the bulwark. I'm the protector. I will guard it. This is my temple. I want this temple to stand. Now, why does God want that second temple to stand? Because it gets broken down in 70 AD when the Romans come in. But why does God want that temple to stand? Because that temple is pointing to a greater temple to come. When Jesus was on the cross, when he said, it is finished, what did the veil of the temple do? It tore. That temple needed to be there. It needed to say that this temple, the true temple, has actually arrived. So God is making these promises. This temple will stand. Now, if you're Israel and some great world leader starts to flow through there, and you realize when the Babylonians were here, they shut it all down. Persia, who took over, was a little bit friendly towards us. But what does Alexander the Great, what is this next great nation? And God says, no, to my purposes are fulfilled. That temple's going to stand. I am the guard. So it says this, I will encamp at my house as a guard, the temple, so that none shall march to and fro. And when we say march to and fro, we're talking like lay siege. Like that's not going to happen. In this siege of Alexander the Great, that's not going to happen. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my eyes. So God says, I'm over this, I'm in control, not going to happen. So here's the interesting thing in verse 8. When Alexander the Great comes, he doesn't lay siege to Jerusalem. He has a whole different approach. And actually, he doesn't destroy the temple. He doesn't lay siege to them like he did Tyre. Because God is protecting them. But here's the interesting thing. There was no physical manifestation of God coming down. There was no kind of like parting of the Red Sea. None of that. But although you can't see him, that doesn't mean that he's not there. God in his invisible working hand and power and sovereignty and his all-knowingness and his all eyes are everywhere, he makes it to where Alexander the Great doesn't do what traditionally Alexander the Great does. He's very benevolent to Jerusalem. So it's interesting. In Jewish, the Talmud and Josephus, a Jewish historian, they record some of the things that happened when Alexander the Great actually comes to Jerusalem. Interesting. Now, whether all this is true or not, I don't know. I mean, that's what you have to kind of do sometimes when you're reading historians, right? You have to wonder, is everything I'm reading true? But here's something interesting. I don't doubt it. So Alexander the Great is coming into Jerusalem, and he has a dream. And in his dream, this angel is basically telling him that he is going to defeat the Persian Empire, right? He's only halfway done. He hasn't completely. He's thick into the Persian Empire, right? Where he's gone so far, he has broke their back, but he hasn't finished off the job. He's still got to make his way east. But in the dream, this angel tells him that he is going to defeat the Persian Empire. At the same time, the high priest in Jerusalem at that time has a dream. And in that dream, he's told, open the gates, don't fight him, have everybody dress in white, and welcome Alexander the Great when he comes. Now, you understand, that was an easy thing to do because Alexander the Great, as he was fighting Tyre up here, he needed some supplies. And so what does he do? He relies locally. And he asks Jerusalem for supplies to help fight Tyre. And Jerusalem says no. Why is that? Because they're still, I mean, Alexander the Great has made some great ways, but they're still under Persian dominance. So, I mean, you're kind of in a tough spot. So they kind of, I wouldn't say they flipped a coin, but they had to make a decision. And so they chose Persia. That usually goes bad for you, right? So Alexander the Great's coming. You got to be kind of afraid. You didn't help him with Tyre. That one really slowed him down. You didn't give him any helpful resources. You just tried to stay within yourself. But yet the high priest has a dream. And in that dream, he's told, open up the gates, welcome him in. People welcome him in. Now, whether all that is true or not, I don't know. But the end result is what I do know. Because when Alexander the Great comes, here's what multiple Jewish historians say, is that when Alexander the Great comes and sees the face of the high priest, it's the same face of the angel in the dream. And the interesting thing is the angel in the dream told him that he would conquer Persia. So what's interesting is what the historians say is when the high priest meets him and he sees his face, it's like Alexander the Great starts to match his things up. And then the high priest opens the book of Daniel, which was already written like 250 years before, and reads for him in the book of Daniel that says exactly what's going to happen. Are y'all tracking with me so far? Now, by the way, don't sit here and go like, uh-oh, it's about to get weird. We're about to talk about like dreams and interpretations and things like that. No. Can God use dreams? Yes. I can't prohibit that in Scripture. I will say it's very rare that that's going to be what God's going to use to get his ultimate message to you. Why? Because the Word of God is sufficient. Now, you have a dream and it confirms the truth of God's Scripture and principle and precept. Yes and amen. But don't take every dream you have as I need to interpret this. You get that? We have a sure word. If you never had a dream, this is enough, right? But nonetheless, the historians say that there was a dream used and that this happened, so it's plausible. Now do this. Hold your place here. Are y'all still with me? So my point I want to make to you is this. Just because you didn't see him physically there, his promise and his invisible presence was there the whole time orchestrating this whole entire thing. And nay, even if Alexander the Great never had the dream and the high priest never had the dream, the high priest, if given a hearing before Alexander the Great, could still say, hey, before you go crazy here and think like you got to destroy us, I just want you to know the God that we worship here has already said it's going to happen for you. I got some really good news. So even if he didn't have the dream, the high priest already had the word of God that would help him. Are you feeling me what I'm talking about here, right? So you don't have to have a dream. But wouldn't it be really cool if he did? So hold your place in Zechariah and look in Daniel. Go to Daniel. I'm trying to think. Go to Daniel 9. What time do I have? Okay. Skip to Daniel 9. That's okay. Man, I should really like flip my notes here. Man, I've just left them way behind. Daniel 8. We don't have just an extreme amount of time, but here's what's interesting. If you read Daniel chapter 2, verse 31 through 45, it basically says, you know, when you start to interpret it, you start to understand that the kingdom of Greece is going to come through as a world kingdom, right? And the high priest could show him that. If you were to read Daniel 7, 1 through 8, there's another vision, and basically the interpretation of that vision is there's another kingdom going to come up after Persia, and it's going to be Greece. But really specifically, go to Daniel 8 and verses 1 through 22, and we're going to read that one. The high priest shows him this one, and it just telecasts the whole thing. In the third year, this is Daniel chapter 8, verse 1 through 22. And in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, which appeared to me at the first. I saw in the vision, and when I saw in Susa the citadel, which in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, as I was in Ulai, the canal, I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. So he sees a vision of a ram with two horns, representing the kingdom of Persia and the Medes. It was two kingdoms, but the Persian kingdom was the more dominant of the two. I saw a ram charging westward and northward and southward. This ram, the Medo-Persian Empire, was strong, and no beast could stand before him. They couldn't. They overthrew Babylon, the Persian kingdom, and there was no one that could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. And as I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. If you're not touching the ground, you're probably going pretty fast. At breakneck speed, Alexander the Great makes his way from the west to the east. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with two horns, which I'd seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. This is telecasting that goat, that's actually Alexander the Great. I mean, like with swiftness, that one horn. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him, and there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, that great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. Just a side note. He basically says, you are going to beat Persia. God's word already said this hundreds of years ago. Just come in and take a look at what his word had said. Oh, but by the way, you're not that great. Because someday you're going to go away. And in history, four generals took over his split kingdom, Alexander the Great's split kingdom. I mean, how humbling must this be for, like, look how great you are, look what God's going to do, but also realize you're not that great, right? Like, you know, you're not that great. Now look at this. Skip down to the interpretation, verse 15. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man, and I heard a man's voice between the banks, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to him, understand, O son of man, the vision for the time of the end. And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep on my face. But he touched me, and he made me stand up, and he said, behold, I will make you know what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for at first the appointed time at the end. So Daniel gets this interpretation 250 years earlier. The high priest is reading this to Alexander the Great, right? Everything that's going on. And look at this. As for the ram that you saw with two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. Side note, did they ever read this? Just wondering. Did Media and Persia, I mean, they were kind of friendly. Just wondering. And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. Look at that. So basically, he shows him and says, that's you. And everything's matching up. Alexander the Great's like, whoa. Like, I had this dream, and the high priest has this dream. He shows him in God's word, and he leaves Jerusalem alone. He lets Jerusalem continue to worship the one true God. And he's still over it. I mean, it's in his kingdom, but he doesn't siege it like he does Tyre or the Philistine city or Damascus. He gives it a very benevolent policy. And here's the deal. Look back to verse 8 of Zechariah. then I will encamp at my house as a guard. So here's the deal. When I was reading this, I was like, here's what's interesting. They probably read this and thought physically, 200 years later, like when this prophecy would come true, that there would be this physical manifestation. Nothing physical is happening here. But just because you can't see God doesn't mean he's not at work. So, yes, he is the guard to them. Yes, he protects his temple. Yes, Alexander the Great doesn't march in. Yes, he leaves that second temple preserved. Although you can't see him doesn't mean that he's not there, that he's not in control, that he's not in charge. I think one of the hardest things about sometimes living a life of hope is that we only want to hope in what we can see. Some things are unseen. That's why the scripture says those that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. And what's interesting is that next week we're going to look at verse 9 where it's still talking about a king that's coming, and that king is King Jesus that's going to actually march into Jerusalem and do the most humble thing and go and bear the weight of sin for mankind. But here's what I want to leave you with. Look, hold your place here and look at Romans 15:4. Romans 15:4. Now I really hope that that dream that the historians say that Alexander the Great had and the high priest, that'd just be really cool. But here's, you know, it's just kind of cool. But if it never happened, God's word had already declared. And what would have been Jerusalem's hope when Alexander the Great came? A dream? No. What would have been their hope? The word of God. Even to this day, what is our hope? What God has said about himself in his word. What God has made manifest through his word made flesh, Jesus. Look in Romans chapter 15, verse 4. If you can't see it, I don't know how to help you see it. Verse 4. For whatever was written in former days, that includes Daniel, that includes Zechariah. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the, what does it say? Of the what? We might have what? Although you can't see him, doesn't mean he's not there. But you won't think he's there in spirit if we're not in his truth. And I don't know how else to get it across. I feel like I'm red in my face how much I say this. Without his word, you will not think he's there. And this thing of like, well, I was in his word and I didn't feel it. Well, your feelings are not an indicator of what is true in life. Your feelings are a manifestation of what you believe about God. That's more in our emotion series that's coming. You know what's interesting as we wind this thing down and take communion? In verse 8 of Zechariah, God saves Israel from Alexander the Great, and he does it through his word. Next week in verse 9, we're going to see how God saves Israel and us through his word made flesh, Jesus, who is the one in Zechariah 8 and 9 riding in on a donkey hundreds of years later. What a great time to take the Lord's Supper and communion as we worship him and think about the good news of the gospel. Would you stand to your feet? We're going to have a time of coming before the Lord. The worship team is going to come up here. We're going to sing to God, and here's what we're going to do. We're going to sing to him. I'm going to come up here. We're going to pass the mic around, let you edify each other. If you're a guest, this is a normal thing. God's people come to build up each other. So we want to ask the question, what has God done in your week? What has he done in his word? What has he done that can encourage and testify? What prayer has he answered? What has he done? And then we'll take communion, and then we'll be back out in the harvest together. Can we go to the hymn? Would you bless our time of communion, edify, and just as we sing to you and enjoy you, and may we have grasped and grabbed something that we can't see you sometimes, but that doesn't mean you're not there and working. For your glory and for your renown, in Jesus' name, amen.